How do you identify God's people? How do you know who they are?
When they mow your grass. So my neighbors, I drove out this morning, was mowing my grass.
Yes. Anybody else? What's a traditional way of how we identify God's people?
If they agree with us theologically.
Absolutely. Is there a difference between being in the family of God and the doctrines, the church that you belong to? Are those equated? Is the family of God equated with the Adventist church? And is the family of God a consolidation of all the beliefs that we come up with? How do we identify the children of God, the family of God? And is any known group any more saved than people that are in that group? Are they more secure? Or are they in a more precarious position? Because it seems like the more you know, the more you're responsible for, and the more opportunity you have of not doing some of those things. How would you identify who's God's people? One answer is, he mows the grass. And I believe that's absolutely part of it. Anybody else? Tell me. And could you get a basket of pins and get a map of the world and go around and find the highest concentration of God's people?
No. I thought all you had to do was look at the membership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church.
Yeah, and then put them, there'd be a huge pile of them in Loma Linda, there'd be a big one in Washington, in Keene, and so on.
Yeah.
Now, are those people any more secure, any more securely saved, I should say, than other people?
No.
Few heads going this way. What is the criteria?
I would want to link the criteria to the kindness and the tender-heartedness of the person.
Now, why do you say that? That seemed pretty simple.
I believe salvation is quite simple.
Okay. Come on, Dean.
But frequently I meet people that are theologically nowhere, but whose hearts are somewhere.
Would you say that counts?
Last week, my friend George was here.
Yes.
He and I are at theological loggerheads. His wife now is in the ninth year of a strange kind of dementia. But he dotes on her, takes her everywhere he goes. She stayed home with my wife last week, so George and I could get some time together. But the tenderness that he treats his wife, I don't care about his theology.
Mm-hmm.
I care about him.
Yeah. In fact, aren't we told in Christologic Lessons 385 that those who get to the king, there are those on earth who know little theology that will be in the kingdom. Well, is there a group that's more secure, more saved than anybody else? Look when Jesus met people. Look at the, you know, we can look at the maximum that people know. For instance, how did Jesus treat Nicodemus compared to how Jesus treated the thief on the cross? Compared to how Paul treated the Philippian jailer? And were those minimal people, the thief on the cross, the Philippian jailer, how come they weren't given lessons on the diet and the doctrines and all of that? Were they marginally saved? And we're told again in Desire of Ages that there will be people in the kingdom of God that never knew the name of Jesus. And that group will be so large you cannot even number them. And when this whole celebration is over, when we get there, there's this huge celebration. Jesus says, now go into the city, a home that is prepared for you. And a mass, large group leaves and goes to the city, and there's a massive group that's sitting there with a question on their face. This is in the kingdom of God. And it's described that Jesus goes to them and says, hello. My name is Jesus, and you must be curious where you are. Can you believe that? Huge, massive amount. And Jesus asked some of them, well, how did you get here? Well, I was just so amazed at a sunset one day, and it just... So there's got to be something bigger than this. And one of them says, I noticed this little bug that was on this leaf. And it was just incredible. Just, and they never knew the name of Christ. And Jesus sits down and tells them the story of redemption. Is your God, your understanding of God, that big? And how, Jim, how did those people have that kind heart? So are we trying to identify people according to some kind of group of beliefs? Every good thing that man does is inspired by and is driven by the Holy Spirit. Every single one of them. So this puts a whole different perspective on what is the church? Who comprises the church? What is it about? And yet, as I've mentioned in this class before, that there are people that I've gone to, two especially, that one lady, I wanted to read a text from her Bible, and when I was there to visit with her, and it was on the mantle, and I got up to go to the mantle and get it, and I tell you, there was a coat of dust on that. You know, it hadn't been moved in a long time. And she saw me hesitate when I looked at it, and she said, oh. She says, I don't read that very much. I said, oh, any reason? She said, well, the more you know, the more you have to be responsible for it. So I figured I'm not going to read it. I'm having a hard enough time doing what I know now. And why are you here? Why aren't you in the Baptist church across the street? Why aren't you in the Presbyterian church? Why aren't you in the Catholic church? Are they any more at a distance from God than what we are? But what are we led to believe? And when we're baptized, how much do we tell them? I remember when we were baptized, the pastor came out to our house the day before baptism and told my wife that she couldn't be baptized because she's wearing a wedding ring.
Yeah. Oh my word,
that's true.
Killed her. I pastored a church, Tyler, Texas. They had an evangelistic meeting, and they had, I don't know how many converts, several people that were there, and one lady was just so excited about it. She's back and got dressed and was going, ready to go up the baptistry, and they had a pipe as a handrail going up there, and she went up there, and the evangelist's wife was there helping them. She heard that clink. And she took her hand and said, oh my, you can't have baptized with this, and took the ring off. It's the last time they ever darkened the door of the church. Who are God's people, and how do they get that way? You mentioned in the desert. Here's this water in the desert. The lesson today talks about that. How does God get us to the place that we are the children of God? Look at Matthew. Matthew 3. And this is really, really, really critical, because I'm going to read a statement today about the time of trouble, when we are going to scrutinize everything that we do. How are we going to have the assurance? What do we look at? And is the criteria any different for the Adventists? We've been told that at the time of end, there will be a small group, 144,000. Well, that's not very many when you start looking at a whole population. But when you listen to John and what he says, I heard there were 144,000. And when I turned and looked, there was a number greater than I could ever count. What is this? That there will be a time when our faith, our trust, our belief in God will be tested. And I'll come to that in a little bit. But notice what happens in Matthew 3. Somebody get there before I do start reading. Matthew 3 and verse 8. Do I have that? Yeah, Matthew 3. What is it? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. What does that say? Therefore, bring forth fruit. Is that something that I have to produce because I recognize that I'm a sinner and I say, Lord, please forgive me? Now I'm obligated to bring forth fruit. Wait a minute. Look at John. Look at John 4. John 4, and look at 36. Already, he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life. Well, wait a minute. How can he gather fruit? Where does this come from? Well, the answer is in John 15. Look what Jesus says. John 15. Someone know what that chapter is about?
Abiding.
Yes. John 15, verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much what?
Fruit.
By doing what?
Abiding.
Abiding in Christ. And a tree planted by a river has access to all this moisture and it bears fruit. Well, what does that have to do with today's lesson? Today's lesson has to do with what is God's intention because human beings suffer? What is he trying to do? Because hopefully by the time we're through this lesson today, we're going to have a deeper insight into the character of God and what he is like. And that character of God sometimes is called in question. Because what kind of questions went through your mind when you realized that it was God that brought the flood? Did he take a risk? But when you read why he did that, what do you know about why God brought the flood? Anybody?
He's trying to wake us up.
Oh, okay. So he kills all those people and tells us to wake up, or he's going to kill us.
No, not out of fear. No.
Okay, I'm just stating that. I'm not saying
shame.
That.
You know, these bad things happen for people, you know, for us to change course, to realize
yes.
that he loves us and he wants us to
yeah.
benefit.
Yes, sin is serious and thing, bad things, okay.
He had to keep open the line for Jesus to come. And if there were only one noble man at the time,
okay.
then that was getting pretty severe. A severe situation, emergency.
Okay. Well, when you look at it, you find out that God brought that flood because he couldn't stand the pain what the children of God were going through. He couldn't stand the inhumanity of man toward man. And he brought an end to it. It looked like punishment. It wasn't punishment. It was an act of mercy. They had so much more intelligence than we do that they had so many more ways to punish and abuse and hurt one another that God put them to rest. It was out of mercy. Aha! But what about Sodom? Sodom and Gomorrah. These were rotten, no good, filthy people. But before Sodom and the fire happened, who showed up? God himself showed up and walked through Sodom and Gomorrah. What was he looking for? What was he doing? And what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing was the same thing as what was happening before the flood. Did God bring the flood? Did God bring the fire? Well, today we know that that is a source of some of the greatest production of tar. There was a great eruption that happened. Is God's foreknowledge of that? Comes and he tries to find one person. We find out that those people were killed in Sodom and Gomorrah for the same reason that the people of the flood, not because of the badness. We look at Sodom and Gomorrah and we draw some conclusion about sexual perversions and we think that's what it was. God saw them and their inhumanity of man toward man. It was God's mercy, God's grace, to put an end to people being inhumane to people. Now, for today's lesson, why were the children of Israel, why were they in slavery? By the way, how long were they in slavery?
400 years.
Pardon? 400. Hey, by the way, if you hear a strange answer from me because of your question, it's not because your question is strange. It's because sometimes I have a hard time hearing. And my wife says, Rob, I can tell that you didn't hear me because you were nodding yes. She said, you better watch what you're saying yes to. So please forgive me. I can't help a whole lot. I've bought some hearing aids to try to pump them up a little bit so I can hear. So if you hear a crazy answer to a question and you say, what's wrong with that guy? He didn't hear the question. Okay. Last Sabbath, a gentleman over here was asking about how an Adventist gentleman can, I think he was saying, how you can build up that relationship with God. Well, I didn't hear that. I thought he was making a statement, and I said, yes. And we went on, and I hope you didn't think that I just ignored him. So please don't hesitate, Rob, say, Rob, I don't think you heard the question. Please let me know. But when you look at today's lesson, the whole lesson is asking, why do bad things happen to good people? What is the purpose? What is God trying to do? Well, we find out that they were in slavery, but you recognize they were, we thought that they were there for 400 years, 430 years. They weren't at all. The 430 years started with Abraham, and they went into slavery, but they were only in slavery about 200 years rather than 400 years. And we find that, why did God take them to Egypt? What was he trying to accomplish? And why did God have all of the plagues? You know, they sound horrible, but do you realize not one human being died until the very last plague? Every plague that hit Egypt, not one human being died. Why was that? What was God trying to do by having them there and then having these plagues to take them out?
He wanted to show them that he could provide for them, for one thing.
Okay. Are there other reasons? What was he trying to do?
Well, I think he's doing what he's always doing, and that's to bring the knowledge of him to the Egyptians, to the children of Israel, to help them understand him. Why did they have to go to Egypt? If he went out and took them in the desert and they could provide water for him there and provide everything there, why didn't he just leave them there and let them provide for him there?
Yeah, absolutely.
Take them to Egypt. Well, it's all, his purpose is to bring us all into that connection, the whole world, not just his chosen people.
Yes. Yes. And notice, he wiped away every god that Egypt had up until this point, except one. That is, the Pharaoh himself was seen as God. And God was waiting to the very last thing before that happened. So not a human being died in Egypt at all. But why was he taking them out? Everything God did there was to try to appeal to the Egyptians. Everything he did was to try to heal them. He wiped away their gods. There was no one left. The only god they knew of was this one that was messing around in their country. Wiped away all of them. And by the way, did they win any converts? Did God win any Egyptian converts?
I think there were people that went with the children of Israel.
Hundreds of thousands. And the scripture calls them the fat ones. The fat ones. Because the Jews were slaves. They didn't have good food to eat. And the ones that started crying out at Sinai and say, let's go back because of all the leeks and the onions and all of the wonderful things to eat. Guess who was crying out? The fat ones. That's who was crying out. It was the Egyptians that went along with them. A huge host of Egyptians. Some of them out of curiosity, but some of them because they learned about the mighty God who is able to wipe away all those. God was trying to win the Egyptians. I didn't see that until I started studying here. Then we look at the way God led Israel. He said he's going to take them into the promised land. And what was his plan for them? Take them right to the promised land. It'd take 11 days. But they spent 40 years in the desert. And I've always looked at that as if God was punishing them because they did a bad thing. That wasn't it at all. God led them from Egypt and took them down to this narrow valley to where there was no escape on the right, on the left, and none behind them where they came from because the Egyptian army was coming at them with all their crack troops. There was no escape. What did God do? Opened up the sea. Let him walk through. What was he trying to do? He was still trying to appeal to the Egyptians. The Pharaoh king saw the ocean open up and should have known that some problems were coming because all of a sudden their chariots, they couldn't get them through the here the children of Israel were going through on dry ground and the chariots couldn't go at all. God was doing everything that he could to warn them. Even the Egyptian king. Common sense would have said, hey, wait a minute. The one that opened up this water, he can also pull up and let it go back. But he was so blinded by his own boasting, self-boasting, that he charged right in. And when the last Israelite got out, God let the water go back, and the Egyptian just happened to be there. He wasn't trying to kill them. Then God took them from there, and rather than going 11 days to go to the promised land, he diverted them around and took them to the wilderness. Why? The scripture says, after the experience of the deliverance from Egypt, it says, God took them to Rephidim. Rephidim. Well, when you see that, you say, well, who's that? What is that? What's that about? It says God took them to the deepest, darkest, driest place on earth. God took them there. And there was no water. And there were wild beasts. Why did God do that? Well, we're told that he didn't take them straight into the promised land, not because they were bad or rebellious, but God knew that if they went in and they faced the Philistines in their spiritual condition, they would have panicked. They would not have been able to do it out of mercy. So God takes them into the wilderness and gives him a chance to demonstrate himself. It says God took them to Rephidim. If anybody would know where the water is in the desert, God should know. He took them to Rephidim. What was there? Water. Brackish, poisonous, rotten, no good water. Why would God take them there? You see, even if they rebelled, they couldn't run from Rephidim because it was a desert everywhere they went. They were in a place where they couldn't leave. They were totally at the mercy of God. And they started rebelling. What did God do? Well, in response to Moses' plea, says, God, why did you bring us here? They're going to kill me. They're going to crucify me. And God said, take the staff that you have, that you touched the ocean with, and it opened up. Take the staff you have, and be sure and take all of the leaders of the children of Israel with you. You see, they didn't have the cell phones. And so they had everybody was represented by one of those leaders. Bring the leaders. And when the leaders went there, Moses went out, and God said, speak to the rock and touch it. Can you imagine how much water came out of that dry rock? Let's see, they had sheep to drink, they had cows to drink, they had 3 million people to drink. How much water came out of there? God led them to that experience so that he could show himself mighty. That is exactly why when you go in and you have troubles in your life and it seems inescapable, guess who's there? God is trying to show himself mighty through you. He's not there to punish you. He didn't leave you. He hopes that what you have learned so far, you will use that as an evidence. So what is God trying to do? He's trying to show himself mighty. And what is the fruit that comes from that? Well, let me tell you a little bit about some of the fruit. Because when they were in that desert and they were all organized and they finally got their places all set up, and they had these standards that were there. They had 12 flags or standards there with emblems on them. And you should see, you should hear the story of all of those standards, what they represented. It's incredible. but each tribe had their standard there. And they were all organized perfectly. Well, they had no idea that there was a king up in the mountain that was looking at them and wanted one of the prophets to curse those people down there. And it said, not only that king, but every person in the promised land was quaking because of what the Israelites, just what they looked like. When Balak went to the top of the mountain, he looked down there, it was overwhelming. It was so beautiful. He never expected to see anything like that in the wilderness. Well, how did they get that way? It's the fruit of God being with his children, hoping that they will learn he can be trusted, he will provide. And I detected something in Charles. He fell in love with those people in Africa. I heard it in his voice. Those children, to see what's going on, never said a thing about them, tell them they're Adventists. We're going to drill this well in for everybody. God is trying to show himself mighty through his people. God knows Rob's weakness. God knows my daddy. He knows my mama. He knows my grandfather. He knows all these things about me. He knows me intimately. And he guides me in a path that may not be the same way that he guides you. But why does God do that? He hopes that somehow that gospel that I heard of had some impact upon me, so that in the environment in which I live, someone may see something and it sparks something in them. How do you do that? I want you to know something. To identify God's people, all you have to do is find someone that mows a lawn and they don't have to. All you have to do is to see some people who are kind. Every good gift comes from the Spirit of God. God is not interested in, and God is not myopic. God doesn't see just this little group of Seventh-day Adventists that are there. God sees all of his children. Every one of them. God is with them, hoping that when that trial hits, you will find out that he can be trusted, and you call out to him and God gives you strength. Well, guess who's looking? Somebody is looking. And God is trying to demonstrate himself mighty. And whenever that kindness shows up, why does that so impact us when someone shows kindness? I remember there was a riot in D.C. People were going there and breaking up the benches and trampling on the gardens and destroying it, trashing it. And when they were through, the place looked horrible. And lo and behold, a convoy of Mennonites came in their wagons and came into Washington, D.C., never said a word, went around and repaired every bench that was broken, replanted every garden that was tromped, picked up every ounce of trash, took the garbage with them, and went back where they were. Not a word was said. Who prompted that? When you see that kindness, this lady that touched you, That's God. And everything that comes to you, God is crossing his fingers and hoping that you find him trustworthy. And that as you go through whatever that crisis is, someone is watching. And the ones that are watching, we don't ever see the entire universe. Paul says, we are the theater of the universe. This is God's temple, and he shows himself mighty through each and every one of you. That's why God takes us through trials. He loves us too much to let us go, and he loves the person that's watching us, hoping that somehow his name will be proclaimed. Heavenly Father, Father, I find that my boasting is not in anything that I do, anything that I know, anything that I am, because I, like every single person in this room, was born with the total impossibility to produce goodness. And I pray, Father, that you'll be with each one of us. I love this group. I love to hear them talking and sharing with one another. And I thank you so much for the goodness that comes forth. And to think about that heavenly host that can't wait until we're there. They want to hear our story. And that you have given us a task to do when we get there. You're going to let us go throughout your vast universe, telling the incredible story of what it was like when we met you and what you did in our life. And we've been told that people of other worlds will celebrate at the thought of us coming to their place, and they want to hear about their precious Lord. They've never tasted of sin. They never have known what it's like to be in our place. And to see that you, Father, can show yourself so mighty to each one of us. No wonder heaven is going to be secure, because the heavens will ring with the story of what you've done for us. Please guide us. Please be with those in this room who have a concern for their child, for a relative, for other people. I pray that you'll please be with them and guide them. And thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful, wonderful Sabbath.